What do we say to Vita to Zoe? Thank you, Vita Zoe. Hey, y'all can be in your Bibles. We'll be in Romans chapter number 8 this morning. We've been marching through Romans. We really didn't do a march through Romans, but once we got to chapter 8, we kind of said, hey, we need to settle down in this text for a little bit. But we've been looking at Romans in general and resurrection in Romans. And chapter 8 is just such a rich chapter in Scripture. And so we wanted to spend some time here a little bit. I don't know if it's been good for you, but it's been good for me to study this text, that's for sure. Will y'all join me in one more word of prayer this morning? Lord, I love you and I thank you for who you are. God, I pray and I ask that you would be with us this morning. Lord, continue to be with us this morning. Thank you for meeting with us, ministering to us. You know, Lord, as we pray these songs and we say, you know, this is the air I breathe, your presence living within me. This is my daily prayer that your word is spoken to me. God, I have to wonder, do I really mean that? I don't want that to be words that come out of my mouth that don't proceed from my heart, God. So, Lord, please open my eyes to where I'm not seeking your presence to be lived through my life, where I'm not being nourished by your word. Open my eyes and so I can correct that, Lord. But God, I do pray and I ask that that would be a longing of our heart, is that, Lord, that you, your spirit that is living in us, that becomes the air we breathe, Lord. Being led, guided, directed by your word, that is our daily bread, Lord. That's my prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we go to your word today. We would be encouraged, but we would also see, Lord, that like even we saw in Philippians, Lord, you have a work that you've begun, and you will complete it. We will be drawn to gratitude and love and trust in you even deeper, Lord, today, I pray. I pray these things in the mighty resurrected name of Jesus. Amen. As you all know, because I continue to tell y'all incessantly, my buddies and I, the workouts that we do early in the mornings are typically very, very high intensity workouts, a lot of cardio, a lot of strength and conditioning, but it's all very, very fast. And I'm just going to tell you this, I've been doing it for 6 years now, and it's not any easier today than it was whenever I first started. And what happens is we get together early in the mornings and we work out, but every now and then I'll do a workout in the afternoon, and Brittany's been working out with us since August, and so, and y'all, we need to, yeah. She hates me right now, I don't know why. I don't know why she hates me, y'all. But if we miss a workout in the morning, we might do a workout in the afternoon. And that means that our boys are around. And what happens often is during those workouts when you're suffering, you're sweaty, you're out of breath, my children, I don't know what it is about kids. They're blind to the reality of what's going on with my physical body. I mean, my face is red. This vein is purely bulging out of my. I'm sweating profusely. I'm barely breathing. And they come out and they go, "Let's have a conversation, Dad. I have a question for you. I have a request of you." My favorite is like, "Hey, Dad, can you come help me with this?" "No, I can't come help you with that." But here's the deal. In those moments, whenever we are doing these workouts, these high-intensity workouts at home, and my boys come out and they begin to talk to me, there's a couple things that happens. A, any ounce of patience and grace that I possess is gone. It's gone completely out the window. They get none of that. That's one. The other thing is I can't even speak in these moments. Like, they're trying to talk to me, and because all the stuff's going, I mean, imagine me doing some burpees, and I've done quite a number of them, and so now I'm out of breath, and they're coming up, and they're like, "Hey, Dad, and what?" Or, "Bleh!" Like, that's what comes out of my mouth. Like, I can't get anything other than just, like, guttural, you know, and then they're like, "Ugh." You know, I have to apologize so many times to them. "Hey, come here, sit down. Dad needs to talk to you." you were clearly delusional or deceived or just blinded to what the reality of what was going on with me. And so you began having a conversation. And you know what? That's fine. I reacted poorly, right? You know, I yelled at you and, you know, whatever. And so I've had to apologize a lot of times in those moments. But I think about this, and it's kind of silly and it's kind of funny to think about me in a suffering situation and my kids completely oblivious to the reality of what's going on and just, "Hey, Dad, let's have a conversation." You know, I can think about that humorously, but I also think about it whenever it comes to this passage that we have before us, because Paul has said in Romans chapter number 8 that all of creation is groaning. All of creation is groaning, longing, like a woman with birth pains. All of creation is groaning, longing for God to do the next move, which is to make all things new. He says all creation is groaning for that. And it's not just all of creation out there, but we as well. Even we, Paul says, we who are filled with the Spirit of God, we groan, we long, we complain, we lament, we want God to move, to work, to come, and to fulfill the next thing, which is to make all things new. We have this longing within us. Paul, he gives us this image. He said, "I know you're longing, I know you're groaning, I know you want God to move because the circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves in life, a lot of times they are moments of suffering." And you can go, "Well, my suffering's not as worse as somebody else's." Don't talk about comparing yourself to somebody else. Just, we all go through circumstances and seasons and events where there is hardness, there are hard times, there's uncertain times, there are dangerous times, there are these times where we suffer. And we don't just suffer at the expense of circumstance either, and this is something that I think that we need to consider, is we suffer at the expense of other people. At the expense of other people. I actually sent out a quote in our email on Friday, and I want to pull it up here real quick. That's Wednesday. There we go. I sent out this quote about Weekly Connect, and it says, "It's the other people in our lives who offer us the best opportunities to overcome instinctive, deep-rooted sin. Other people give us an opportunity to overcome our sinful nature." How does this work? He says, life lived in common with others provides us practical experience in struggling with the passions, our sinful attitudes, our sinful actions, and overcoming them. I love how this is stated because it's so understated. It's saying other people are very difficult in your lives. They create opportunities for you to lose your mind, right? I mean, that's what's being said here in such a polite way. It's like, life lived in common with other people, right? You can imagine, like, with a teacup. Life lived in common with other people provides this practical experience in struggling with the passions. Oh, yes, it does. Doth it not, right? But I love this also. It says, there is one unfailing prescription for all dealings with other people. Humility. But the point that I want to press today is you and I, Paul acknowledges in Romans, we face hard times. These hard times create within us a longing for good times, and not just for better times tomorrow than they were today, but for the time when God will make all things right. They create in this longing for us. And he says, we have this hope, this thing that we've never seen before. And this is kind of an astounding statement. Nobody in the world outside of Adam and Eve, and they've been gone a long, long, long time. So maybe this is just a memory that has persisted. But nobody in the world has experienced creation in harmony outside of them. And yet, you and I have a longing for creation in harmony. We have a longing for relationships in harmony. We have this hope for something that we've never seen. We've never experienced it. The very fact that we would have a hope for something that none of us have ever experienced is amazing. Well, here's what the cynic does and the skeptic does. They say, I don't know why you would hope for anything better. People are going to be rotten. And they're going to be greedy. They're going to cheat you. They are going to abuse you. People are not good. Why would you expect anything different outside of people? And yet, each and every one of us has this hope that somebody who, especially, you've seen it, we have this hope for people to be better than they are. For situations to be better than they are. For governments to be better than they are. At some point, we might say we're all lunatics because why are we hoping for governments to be anything other than corrupt, right? Why are we hoping for people to be anything other than rotten? But Paul says there's this hope within us. And we're pregnant with this hope. That's why we have this longing, this groaning. He doesn't look at our complaints, our laments, as us being without faith. That's interesting. He looks at our complaints, our laments, our longing for the new day as sure evidence of our faith. Think about that for a second. It's sure evidence of our faith when we say, God, I believe that you have something better promised for your creation than the hell that it's living in right now. I believe that in you, God, and I'm longing for that, and I'm yearning for that, and I'm praying for that day. Now, this isn't part of my message, but let's think about this for a second. How often do we have that backwards in the American church, in the Western church? We equate people who don't complain, who are dutifully compliant to all the evil that's going on. We look at them and, oh, look at their faith. They don't complain a bit about the problems that are going on. And then whenever somebody does come in and complain, oh no, I'm so anxious. Well, you know God loves you, don't you? You know he has a good plan for everything. We can't even control ourselves. We get so anxious, so nervous. If somebody comes in and goes, I am flat tired of XYZ. Well, don't you know you need to be dutifully compliant? You don't want God hearing you complain. Interestingly, the psalmists didn't think God couldn't hear them complain. The prophets didn't think that God couldn't hear them complain. Jesus didn't think that his Father in heaven could not hear him long lament, complain. Israel, how often I would have gathered you together like a mother hen under my wings. But you would not. Oh God, they would not. So, Paul says, creation groans, and that's a sign, an intuitive sign that there is something better than the reality that we are living in, something that we can hope for, a promise of a new day. Creation groans, we who are filled with the Spirit groan. Again, when we are doing that, and we're, despite the evidence to the contrary, we're imagining that there could be a day where people of all races and all ethnicities and all different types of lifestyles can walk together in harmony. Where nations are not warring against nations. Where businesses aren't trying to, just exploit every last penny out of people. The fact that you and I have a longing for this, Paul says, this groaning, this longing, this shows you that you have this hope within you. This hope of a promise that God has given us. And then he moves on, and this is what we're going to look at for the next few minutes, is he moves on and he says, but in those times of weakness where you are groaning and you are longing and you are yearning, it's not only you. It's not only you letting your voice be heard. In those times, the Holy Spirit of God that is alive within you is praying as well. The Holy Spirit is praying. And here's what Paul wants to drive home, is this idea that the sufferings of this life are not a sign that God is against us. Paul wants to drive home that in the presence of hard times, difficult people, in those times when you and I are feeling weak physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and you and I feel weak at times physically, spiritually, emotionally, and mentally, in those times, the Spirit is interceding on our behalf. And here's the great good news. Because God, and I'm just going to put it like he puts it somewhere else, but we'll see it in the text. Because God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it. And what's the good work that God wants to complete in you and in me? He wants to conform us into the image of his Son. He wants us to make us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus. And so that's what we're going to see in this text this morning, is that the Spirit is crying out because God is at work in your life, good times and bad times, to conform you into the image of his Son. Now, there's a couple things that I want to say before we get to the text, because this text has language in it, and it has verses in it that have been used, and I believe so often they're used incorrectly. For one, the idea that the Spirit of God is at work in us despite the good times or the bad times. The text says God can work all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That makes people go, well, anything bad that happens to you, God wanted to have happen because God wanted to grow you this way. That's not the way to read that text. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came to give life. What the text, what Paul believes, is that God raised Jesus from death, and the God, and through his Spirit, and God and his Spirit, who are able to take life out of death, can do the same thing with any bad thing that happens to us. We do not have to then add on to that and say, and God wanted it to happen. God doesn't want death, destruction, deadly things. He doesn't want somebody to pick on you. He doesn't want somebody to take you for granted. He doesn't want you to be exploited or oppressed or abused. These are not things that God wants for us. What Paul is saying is, even though death is present in this world, the Spirit of life is able, no matter what happens, to work good. Just like the quote said earlier, sometimes dealing with difficult people helps us see, I'm not really patient. I'm not really gracious. I'm not really generous. I'm not really kind. I am patient whenever other people are patient. I am patient whenever other, or I'm kind whenever other people are kind. Jesus said, if you can be kind whenever other people are kind, okay, neat. That's nothing to write home about. But whenever I can be patient with somebody who's unruly or hostile, that's the Spirit of God in me. And so we look at it and we think bad times, we can't become like Christ. He says, God's Spirit is able to make us like Christ. The other thing that I want to clarify just before we read the text is there are these words chosen and predestined, and there have been whole theologies that are made out of this that says God chose this person and said no to this person. Or God chose this person, and he didn't say no to this person. He just chose this one. I understand the theology. I don't believe the theology that says that God chooses some and not others. In fact, when we go all the way back to the beginning with the word chosen, and we think about Abraham, and we think about those who are blessed, they are never chosen despite others or instead of others. They are chosen always for the sake of others. Abraham's calling was, come out of Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to take you to a land that I will give unto you. I'm going to make of you a great and mighty nation. I'm going to bless your nation. And through you, the whole world will be blessed. That is the initial advent of this idea of chosenness, of you election. It's Abraham was called not so that he could be blessed in his lineage, but nobody else. He could be rescued and redeemed, but nobody else. No, the very beginnings of this idea, this identity of chosenness means if I'm choosing you, it is so that through you, the world can be blessed. That's one. The other thing that we have to understand here is we read this in individualistic terms. Because you and I, we are products of post-enlightenment Western society, and everything became individualistic. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. I, because I can think it, right? So everything has become so individualistic. Paul, throughout Romans, if you understand what Paul is doing from the very beginning of Romans, you will understand he is not talking about disparate individuals. He's talking about groups of people. He's saying, hey, to the Jews, you thought that you were the only chosen ones, but I'm here to tell you what's been revealed is that God's plan of salvation, his great redemption project, his good news, the gospel, that is the power of salvation unto everyone who believes, it goes to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. So when Paul talks about chosen in this passage, he's not thinking about, well, you and you, but not you. No, Paul is not thinking in those terms. Paul has already said, you know who's the chosen? Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, those are the ones who God has chosen. God's chosen everybody, every last one, and he wants to call every last one to be conformed into the image of his son. Here's how we should understand. Paul's point is not trying to mark who's in and who's out. Paul's big point is to press into this. Paul is pressing this point. God has something good planned for you despite the evidence that you see all around you. And the good that he has for you and for me and for all of us is that we, humanity, will be made into the likeness of his son, Jesus. That we will be conformed into the image of his son. And Paul says, the Spirit crying in you is saying, I don't care if this is a good day or a bad day. Lord, work and transform him and move him into the character of Jesus. That's what the Spirit's crying. So with that, let's look at the text. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He has just said, we are groaning, or all creation's groaning, and we're groaning, and we are waiting for that day. And then he says, in the same way, in our groanings, you could say, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Are you going to admit that you are weak sometimes? Not just physically. We can all admit physical weakness. In fact, some of us like to joke. We'll joke around about our physical weakness. Are you spiritually weak? Are you weak in your faith sometimes? Well, I can't admit that. Well, I can. And we should be able to if we're going to be good brothers and sisters. Are you mentally and emotionally weak? The last thing that we ever want to reveal to people is that we're mentally or emotionally weak. Not me. Not me. We see the world that we are living in, and people are dealing with stresses, anxieties, and they actually have like chemical imbalances to where they can't control, just like you can't, like a diabetic can't control their insulin in their body, they can't control their hormones that are going out. And so you actually do have people that are bipolar or that are manic. I saw actually John MacArthur, who has done a lot of good things in the name of Jesus. And so I'm not trying to just ruin everything that he's ever been about. But he said, PTSD doesn't exist. Bipolarism. He said all these mental health issues don't exist. And he believes he has to say that in the name of Jesus. I don't know. Like, we might just have different language for it. But there were people who were deeply disturbed in Jesus's day. And Jesus didn't deny that they were deeply disturbed. He came alongside to help them and to heal them. We get nowhere when we deny that people are deeply disturbed. And you and I, we deceive ourselves and delude ourselves when we can't admit that we are not strong all the time. God didn't call us to be strong all the time. God, by his grace, has saved us. We didn't do anything to earn our salvation, to gain our salvation. And as grace has brought you safe thus far, grace will lead you home. His Spirit continues to help you when you are weak. So maybe some of us just have to admit that we are weak from time to time. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how we should pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. The Spirit comes along and cries out with us. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes on behalf of the saints according to God's will. When you read this term, God's will, a lot of times, again, we want to individualize that. What's God's will for my life? And we stress out about this. We need to take a step back from this. And he says, okay, God's Spirit comes in and helps us whenever we are weak. The Spirit is praying. He's interceding on our behalf. And God, who knows the mind of the Spirit, and trusts the mind of the Spirit, agrees with the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes on your and my behalf, because the Spirit knows what God's will is, and he's about to tell us what God's will is. God's will is that you and I are conformed into the image of his Son. That's God's will. If you want to know what's God's will for my life, he wants you to take on the character of Jesus. He wants you to do that. If you're Liam is about to go work on push boats. And we talked about this a few weeks ago in teen discipleship. He said, how do I know what God's will for my life is? And sometimes you can forget that question. You get into the weeds and you go, oh, how can I know God's will in my life? And Brittany was wise and astute. And she said, let's just remember what God's will is for us to take on the character of Christ. It's about our character, not so much our job. Here's the fact of the matter. I'm glad that I am a pastor and I get to do it as a vocation. I'm glad for that. I'm thankful for that. But if God... If Friends of Baptist Church could cease to provide for me and I still wanted to pastor as your pastor, I can have another job and still operate as pastor. I also know this, wherever I went, if I was not actually doing the work of pastoring a local congregation, I have the Spirit of pastoring people. I don't just ask people casual questions. Whenever somebody comes up to me and I go, hey, how are you doing? Sometimes I catch myself and I go, oh, wait, hey, how are you doing? I really want to know. I really want them to share. And thankfully, a lot of times people will be open and vulnerable with me, and we can have a moment, and then we can pray. And I love that testimony, but guess what? That doesn't happen because I get paid by Friends of Baptist Church or because I have the title. That's because God's Spirit is in me, and that's how God has shaped me and formed me. And if whatever God shaped you and formed you to do, he wants you to do that. But the big idea of God's will, the big theme is he wants us to be shaped into the likeness of Christ. He goes on and he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Pause. Why can all things work together for good? Because the Spirit knows the will of God, and the Spirit is not going to let somebody who comes in to do you harm destroy you only. He's going to work through those situations, and where death was intended, he can bring life. And we've seen testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony. There was a woman who visited our church for a few weeks, and she's since moved, but I even got her testimony again today. The reason why she was here was because her husband up and left her in a horrible state. That's terrible. Nobody should have that happen to them. She ends up here. She ends up at Friends of Baptist Church. And Through you, she receives life, hope, transformation. Through the Spirit of God, she receives new life, new hope, transformation. She wrote me this morning and just said, I just needed to pass it along to you. Guess what? Had her husband not left her, she wouldn't be in the state that she is in right now. Let's not read back into that. Well, God wanted her husband. No, God is able to take what man means for evil and work it for good. He is the God of resurrection life. So he brings life where people meant death. And what her ex-husband meant and intended was not to build her up and hope her get on to a new season. He wanted to leave her abandoned, stranded. Not just emotionally, but he took everything that she had. So we know all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined what? What does he predestine us? What's the big design that God has? Is that you and I would be conformed into the image of God's Son. Sometimes, and this is a big helpful way for me to read this text, is let's not focus on the who, but the what. People wanted to take that. Augustine, Calvin later wanted to take that. Focus on who's in, who's out. No, no, no. What is God about? Listen, think about predestination this way, and this has been helpful. Greg Boyd taught me this years ago. Here's the idea. If there is, Southwest Airlines will set a flight. The flight will be from Houston to Cancun or Cabo. Which one do y'all want? Cabo, Cancun. Okay, well, either one. All right, you go wherever you want. But the flight is set for Cancun or Cabo. If I go in and I buy tickets for that flight, I will not end up in Detroit. Because that flight is destined. It has been predetermined to go to Cabo. So whenever I trust in anybody who trusts in Jesus, where's your destination? To be conformed into the image of his Son. To be made into the likeness of his Son. That's the destination. And Paul says, I trust that God who begins this work will complete this work. So, not so much who. Oh, who's in, who's out? No. Everybody wants to ask that question. But that's not what Paul's intention is here. That's not even Paul's focus. Paul's focus is what? Why does the Spirit cry out when you're weak? Because God's not going to leave you alone in your weakness. Why does the Spirit cry out when you're weak? Because the Spirit knows God's will, and God's will is to make you into the image of his Son, Jesus. And so when you're weak, God doesn't sit there and fold his arms and say, get up. Let's see you do it again. Let's see you do it better. When you're weak, God says, I'm here to help. I'm here to walk alongside you. How does he help us? Various ways. Sometimes you're just sitting there, and in your weakness and in your aloneness and in your misery, his Spirit comes into you and says, hey, let me tell you something. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, you wake up and you have a text of this person that says, I know I was only in your church for a few weeks, but your church gave me new life. Thank you. And you go, oh, good. Because I'm going to go in and 20 people are going to be there this morning, and I'm not going to feel very much like I'm making a difference. And you're going to be gathered with 20 people and go, this doesn't seem like we're making a difference. And that one person has to remind you, you made a difference in my life. So the Lord helps. He wants you to know that whenever you fall short, he is there to forgive you and not just forgive you and say, get up, let's see you do it again. He is there to rush to your side, pick you up, throw your arm around his shoulder, and carry you on to the finish line. When we think about the Great Hall of Faith, and then we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hey, we've began this race. Let's continue to run this race. So many times you and I think we're running this race by ourselves, and God's just watching us, and he's like one of the judges at the track event, making sure that we don't step out of bounds and we don't, you know, try to knock somebody else over. But if that's not the case, God is right there with us, running with us when we can run, and he's carrying us when we can't. That's what Paul wants us to see about the Spirit here. You and I are groaning and complaining, and we're not alone in our weakness. Now, I'm sorry I get excited about these things. Y'all obviously don't care as much as I do. No, I'm just joking. It's easy for me to get excited up here whenever I'm preaching about it, and I know it's hard for you to show your enthusiasm because you don't want to look like a crazy person. I get it. So I'll allow you to just to shake your head and not jump up, not hoop, not holler, not go, thank you, God. I'll accept that you're just trying to be polite society. I get that. So, who's Paul to say anything? Sometimes we forget who the Apostle Paul is, don't we? And sometimes, especially like in a letter like Romans, where he's just kind of, there's like a lot of like, hey, I'm teaching, I'm instructing, I'm explaining. We think about him kind of like Professor Paul. I have this book, it's called Preaching Romans From Here. Scott McKnight, the professor that I told you all about earlier, he's one of the editors of this book, but it's diverse voices engaging Paul's most famous letter, and it's all different people from different backgrounds reading and writing sermons on Romans, and this is written by Eric Lewis Williams, and the subtitle is An African-American Reading of Romans 8, 22 through 26, and here's what he says about Paul. He says, who would make a better witness to the aid of the Spirit in human weakness than the Apostle Paul? Who would make a better witness to the aid of the Spirit in human weakness than the Apostle Paul? I'm going to sit down and read this. If anyone is a prime candidate for understanding the workings of the Spirit under the weight of human suffering, surely it would be him. For since his dramatic conversion near Damascus, for Paul, suffering had become a most faithful companion. We got to remember this man. We got to remember Paul as he outlined it for us in 2 Corinthians. You want to know who suffered? I'll tell you who suffered. I've suffered. Even after his conversion, he suffered rejection and scorn. For many of those to whom God sent him did not believe he had been born again. So in the first place, people didn't even believe that he was genuine. I'm working with somebody right now, and we've given some time and some space for them to make some decisions. And like at the 11th hour, they made some decisions. And they're favorable decisions for what they need. But it was the 11th hour these decisions were made. So there's naturally a bit of skepticism. Do you really mean what you're saying, or is this just convenient so that you don't lose this other stuff in your life? This was Paul. I've been born again. I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Okay, Paul. Okay. Are you just trying to get into our good graces so then you can find out our secret hiding places and then you can bring the authorities down on us? Paul, is that what you're trying to do? Very convenient for you to be a believer now, Paul. At critical junctures of his ministry, when he needed a shoulder to lean on, he was deserted by his closest friends. Have you ever felt alone? We read about this in Timothy, in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. These have left. Whenever I was meant to stand trial here, nobody stood by me. He endured threats of assassination. He suffered assault and castigation. He was shipwrecked on an island near Malta. He was bitten by a venomous serpent. By the grace of God, he was unharmed and shook the snake into an open fire. which is good, but he at times struggled to finance even the work of God. Have y'all had struggles to finance your living? What is more, he suffered in his physical body, and he asked God to remove whatever ailed him, only to be told that God's grace was sufficient to carry him through. As one who waited before God for the fullness of redemption, the multiplicity of sufferings he endured as a believer caused him to groan inwardly. What he experienced in his body and spirit is the utterance that we might consider the first groan. For in the words of Paul, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Who's a better witness to this testimony that when you and I groan, the Spirit comes along and intercedes on our behalf? Why does the Spirit do this? Because God knows who's in and who's out? No, because of what God has planned for each and every one. And that is that we would all be conformed into the image of his Son. Now, Paul is dealing with this. There are people who have learned this about God. They've trusted it. They've believed in the Son. They've been filled with the Spirit. And there are people who still reject this reality for various reasons. But Paul wants us to know this is God's intention, his desire, his want for every person. And you and I who trust in Jesus, we've received the Spirit. We know God's heart. You and I are supposed to receive strength from this. And who better to present this information than the Apostle Paul himself, who suffered, who groaned, and who found in those moments that yes, indeed, God's grace truly is sufficient. Now, here's the deal. I said at the very beginning, we might need to admit that we're weak. And that might be true, but I also think that we need to acknowledge that weakness, that other people are feeling weak. Here's what I mean. When people tell us of injustice or suffering or oppression that they've experienced, here's what I see a lot in our day and age. And it might not be new. I'm just telling you what I see. I see a defensive response. Instead of, oh man, they're really suffering injustice. Well, everybody suffers injustice. Y'all know what I'm saying? And so I was thinking about this as I was preparing this, was we don't need to just acknowledge our own weakness. We need to acknowledge that others are in weakened conditions as well. You know those people who don't trust Jesus? That's not because they're arrogant and they're so egotistical, or they're so stupid, or they're just so sinful. You know what those people are? They're no different than you and me, those who don't trust Jesus. You know what they are? They reveal to us there's a weakness in their faith, if you want to call it quote-unquote weakness. They have some baggage, probably, as to why they don't believe. And instead of you and I chastising them, you and I should recognize there is a weakness there. And I use weakness in a, because I don't want to seem egotistical whenever I say that, but there is something there that is precluding them from trusting in this God who has such good plans for them. And instead of you and I looking, getting defensive or getting hostile towards them, you and I should be crying out for their very souls. But are we? Are we? Instead of people complaining about injustices, systemic injustices, or corrupt governments, and us getting defensive and going, well, I know you are, but what am I? As the left and the right are wont to do right now. What if we could look out, instead of being defensive and hostile against somebody saying, this is my reality, why don't we come in and go, God, they are experiencing something that I've never experienced in my life. And we cry out for them. See, the thing about acknowledging weakness is I think we have to acknowledge our own weaknesses, but we also have to acknowledge that there is weakness, there is suffering, there is trauma, there is brokenness in this world, that other people are experiencing it, and the call for them is not just to get a stiff upper lip and to endure it. The call for them in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this injustice, in the midst of the oppression, is for them to be able to receive the good news that God sees it. And he's able to overcome it. Yes, we do want new governments. Yes, we do want new legislative policies. Yes, we do want things to be cleaned up. But you know what Jesus told his disciples in the first century who were under the oppressive regime of Rome? He said, you don't need a new king in Rome. You don't need a new Caesar on the throne. You need a new king over your heart. And he said, and you know what this world needs? The world needs the church, not some new government, not some new governing system. The world needs my church, who is called by my name, to be the place where justice and unity and peace and love, genuine love, God, Jesus exemplified, Holy Spirit quantified love, exist. So for that, and I'll say it on two fronts, either we need to acknowledge our own weakness or we need to acknowledge that there is actual suffering, injustice, oppression in this world that should be lamented, not defended. In this message, Eric Lewis points out, he says, look, there are the creation's groaning, people filled with the Spirit of God are groaning, but he says there's a third groaning. He says, while all nature and human creature groan and yearn for deliverance from the weight of sin, there is a third groan to which Paul refers in verse 26. Unlike the first and second groan, the third groan comes from the very Spirit of God. This groan, though it originates beyond us, it passes through us to God. For you and I know not what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit knows the mind of God and prays through us. This groan is a groan that helps our infirmities when we pray. Given the reality of our current situation, when we survey the weariness of our world, it appears that the cosmos is turning back into chaos. Would you agree? And because that which is chaotic threatens to upend God's ethereal design, we need the cooing of the dove that fluttered above primal chaos on the morning of creation, enabling it to respond to God's creative word, let there be. We need the groaning of the Spirit. And what Paul says is this groaning happens when we recognize I'm weak, I can't do it, God help. The Spirit intercedes on our behalf when we come to God and we say I'm weak and needy. The Spirit intercedes, the Spirit speaks up, the Spirit moves, the Spirit coos. When we don't just recognize our own weakness, we recognize the futility and the weakness of this world. And we cry out against it. And as the author of that sermon has said, we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to intercede. And so, my brothers and my sisters, the invitation today is to recognize your own weaknesses. And to recognize the weakness, the brokenness, the corruption, the disjointedness of this world in regards to what we really hope for. And to cry out. It's also to recognize this, that God wants to do something good in each and every one of us. And the good that he wants to do is to transform us and to conform us into the image of his son, Jesus. And when we think about that, I said earlier, what I hope that that does is that that grows within us a greater gratitude and love for our Lord. And what Paul has set out to do in Romans, in part, is to prove that God is faithful to what he has promised. And that's what he's doing right here in Romans chapter 8. Don't you worry when you're weak. God is faithful to do what he has promised to do. And what he has promised to do is to take everyone who cries out in the name of Jesus and to conform them, to fill them with the Spirit, and to conform them into the image of his son. He will make good on that promise. I don't care what days you're facing, good days or bad days. What people you're facing, easy people or hard people, hostile people or loving people. God, through his Spirit, wants to take and make you into the image of his son. And through his Spirit, when you're facing the hard people, you will be conformed into the image of his son. It encourages me, and it fills me with even greater. With that, I'm going to say amen. Would you bow your head and close your eyes?